It is great to be back here this evening. And as announced, we're going to talk about the greatness of the church. If those gathered here have noticed, the particular songs that were sung were about the greatness of God, the greatness of Christ, and the greatness of the church, chosen so that our minds would be focused upon the church and its greatness. Our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And we want to read this understanding that it is leading up to what we see in verse 22. And then in verse 23, the church is identified. And it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that, but also in that which is to come. And verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Oftentimes people speak of the greatness of certain events, certain places, or individuals. I know that we have these little apps on our telephones, and one of the apps that we have on our phone is Breaking News. And one of the exciting events that the news decided to put forth the little headline or the blurb is one who has made history because of the Indianapolis 500, which, by the way, was run today. In her final race, she wrecked and didn't finish the race. Danica Patrick. To me, that's not news. It's not great. People talk about sporting events, the Indy 500, it was today, the World Series, these kind of things. They talk about how great they are, how wonderful they are. And I know that there's a lot of money made by people that are owners and that sort of thing, vendors and that sort of thing. But also people talk about places and natural phenomenon. There are those who have said, "Oh, you've got to go to Europe. You've never seen anything so beautiful." Listen, I've not crossed this country. And there are many wonderful things in this country, wonders of, that God has created and put in place, nature's beauty. There are also man-made attractions. Some of them, many people are called great. Same thing with individuals. Many individuals are honored and considered to be great. But what are these? Those that have their focus directed toward any of these things often neglect the greatest institution the world has ever seen, and they fail to realize the importance of the church. I've had people to say, "I can worship God and never go to church." I don't see how you can do that. But they fail to realize the importance of the church. They fail to realize what it cost, how it was paid for. And failure to understand the greatness of the church brings one ever closer to eternal destruction, as they will not serve God with the zeal and the diligence that every Christian ought to have. It's interesting as you watch Christians through the years, and we ourselves, every one of us, whether we admit it or not, go through cycles. There are times when we first obeyed the gospel, we were full of zeal, didn't have a lot of knowledge maybe, but we were full of zeal and full of energy, and in our youth we went about and we tried to get everybody we could to come to services, and then after a while, it's all we can do to get ourselves to services, because sometimes the zeal is gone, not with everybody, but with a lot of people. A mediocre or a lackadaisical attitude toward that for which Christ died is not acceptable in this life, nor is it will it be acceptable as we depart from this life. The truth of the matter is, if more Christians lived as though they were aware of the greatness of the church would grow. If more Christians lived like they were aware of the greatness of the church would be stronger. Congregations would be larger. The work of the church would occur. It would happen. Oh, it's happening now, but it's a trickle here and a trickle there. But think about if every one of us, even in this limited scope, just talking about this particular congregation and those who happen to be in attendance tonight, just if each one of us lived as though we were aware of the greatness of the church, think how much more could be done for the cause of Christ. And here's another situation. What about those that could be here that are not here? What if they lived as though the church was great and is great, and they were aware of that greatness? How much work could they do? I want to point out some things tonight so that we can, that will help us understand the greatness of the church. As you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, I challenge you to find any other body that compares to Christ in this particular thing. The church is the only body purchased with the blood of Christ. I want you to look through the Bible and find any other body or organization that compares with the church that Jesus purchased. As the Apostle Paul met those Ephesians elders, he warned them. He knew what was going to happen. But he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God." He knew the importance of the church. He wanted those elders to continually hold to the importance and the greatness of the church because it was purchased with the blood of Christ. The continuation of the verse says, "Which he," speaking of Christ, "hath purchased with his own blood." Oftentimes the purchase price of something usually provides a bit of a clue to its worth. How many of you have looked at something and perhaps desired that something and said, "Oh no, we just can't afford that"? Years ago when we drove OP cars, that's other people's cars, other people owned them before we did, and that's all we could afford, we would oftentimes go and walk around the car lot on a cool evening. When it was hot, we went to the mall because they had air conditioning. But on a cool evening, we perhaps would stop by and peruse the new cars. And, "Oh, isn't this one nice? Oh, look, it's got automatic windows. It's got this. It's got that. Oh, we can't afford that." We knew the value of that vehicle because of the purchase price. Do we realize the greatness of the church based simply upon the purchase price? Purchased with the blood of Christ. Not only was it purchased with the blood of Christ, it's the only body with Christ as its foundation. And we can find this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you have ever had a structure with a faulty foundation, you know how critical it is that the foundation be sound, that the foundation be strong. And the church is the only body with Christ as its foundation. We see there are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No contradiction in what I said there, because the chief cornerstone is the starting point of the building. It is the foundation. The foundation proceeds from that point. And furthermore, we can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those people so that they too would see the greatness of the church and how that foundation is Christ. He was directed to write, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, a wise master builder." You see, the builder builds upon the foundation. He begins on that solid rock foundation, and he begins to build. He said, "I have laid the foundation." What did he lay? The doctrine of Christ. "And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Oftentimes people wonder how churches get started. And when I say churches, I mean in the true sense, the body of Christ. How is it that a congregation begins in another place? There was a time when the Apostle Paul wrote that he went and preached where Christ had not been named, lest he built upon another man's foundation. That's how congregations are established, and that's how congregations are built. Somebody sees a need, and they say, let's go over and let's lay the foundation. What do they lay? The doctrine of Jesus Christ. And they lay the proper foundation. And then, of course, we must build upon it. We can talk about the greatness of the church and look at the greatness of the church when we can see that the church is the only body with Christ as its head. Oftentimes, various bodies, groups of people that have a head will show a great deal of honor to its head. And sometimes because that person is the head of that organization, they think that's what makes it great. But how many of them have Christ as its head? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which we already read, but going to read again, show that it is the only body with Christ as its head. Why is Christ as its head? Because he has all authority. That's what he told his disciples. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Spirit had the apostle Paul write, and has put all things under his feet. That shows he has the authority. And gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. With Christ as his head, that means Christ leads the body. I guarantee you, I want you to try this. I want you to instruct part of your body to go one direction, and I want your head to instruct you to go another direction. It's not going to happen. Whichever way your head says go, that's the way you're going to go. It may be wrong if your head directs you improperly. But Jesus Christ is the head, and he is over all of the church. Another fact regarding the greatness of the church is the church is the only body with perfect and everlasting laws. I often wondered why various religious bodies had to get together in a conference in some place in Texas or Arkansas or New York or wherever and decide what they're going to believe for the next 5 years. Never made any sense to me. Why can't we have perfect laws? Well, when man makes the law cannot be perfect because man's not perfect. But when God makes the law, then we see the perfect law. James chapter 1 and verse 25 is where we read about the perfect law of liberty. And specifically, it says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If a man looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he follows that perfect law of liberty, he's going to do it to do what that law says. And yes, he's going to be blessed. He's going to be pleasing to God. He's going to be faithful to God. He's going to realize the greatness of the church. And is going to try to help others also know the same thing. And what are these laws? Well, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking to them as he often did, and he said to them in that particular location, heaven and earth shall pass away. That is a fact. We know that the Thessalonian letter tells them about the earth is going to be destroyed and the works therein burned up. Heaven and earth shall pass away. These things were created to last just a moment in the span of eternity. But Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. Therefore, we must deduce that the words of God, the words of Jesus, is that perfect law of liberty. Stop and think about it. In the last 50 years, how many times has the laws or the rules of a particular denominational organization changed? Now, let me ask you a question. in the last 2,000 years, how many times has the law of God changed? It has not. Therefore, we know that its laws are perfect. Its laws are everlasting, and we must follow those. But they also will help us realize and understand the greatness of the church. We also know that the church is great because its fields of labor are universal. You can go anywhere and preach the gospel. And if you preach the true gospel, the result of that is going to be that people are going to obey. You may have to talk to 300 people before you get one to obey, but they will obey that gospel and they will become children of God. Jesus knew the universality of the labor, or that it could be going everywhere, because in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, as he was talking to them, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." But this directive is not just to the apostles. I've actually had someone about that particular passage say, "But wasn't he speaking just to the apostles?" But look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. You see there that its fields of labor are universal, and they are perpetual. What do I mean by that? That as long as this world stands, that the commandment of Jesus that he spoke in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 will continue to be applicable. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And you say, well, he was speaking to the apostles. Hey, let's look, read on. Verse 20, teaching them whom? All these people that you go and teach. All these people that you go and to baptize. You continue to teach them. Teach them what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What had he just commanded them? Go and teach and baptize. And so we are to go and teach and baptize and teach. And yes, it is perpetual. And then he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." No matter where we go, no matter whom we come in contact with, we can preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And we can preach and teach the greatness of the church. And those who will receive the gospel of Christ can be a part of this great body. It is great because its members wear the greatest name ever worn by a man. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we have a prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecies. As God spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, oftentimes he spoke about things that were in the future, things that were going to come to pass, things that had been foretold even by some other prophets, but they needed to be reminded of. But in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we see, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." I've often wondered how organizations choose their names. I think I've read that Martin Luther had requested that his followers not call themselves Lutherans. But they did it anyway. But I wonder sometimes how people derive the names which they want to be called. Sometimes it makes you wonder. But we know why Christians are called Christians, don't we? Because they wear the greatest name ever worn by man. You see in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that Barnabas, he went to Troas to seek Saul. When he found him, they brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. That tells us we know what group of people they were meeting with. They were meeting with the church, and they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I actually had someone to approach me one time and says, do you go to church? And I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, where do you go to church? And I told him, and he said, why do you call it the Church of Christ? I said, because it's not mine. Because it belongs to Christ. Well, how do you know it belongs to Christ? Well, he died for it. He purchased it with his blood, and therefore it wears his name. The greatest name ever worn by man. I am told that there was one who was a member of the church, who was actually also an elder, and I can't remember which one of these presidents it was said about, but as he prepared himself to take the office of president, he stepped down from being an elder because of the enormity of the position that he was taking, and he said he was stepping down from the greatest, one of the greatest positions that a man could hold, to hold the office of the presidency. The truth of the matter is that the man remained a Christian and still wore the greatest name ever worn by man. The church is great because the church is the only body in which salvation is offered unto lost people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, we see yet another passage that talks about the singularity of the church, the fact that the church exists universally, that it is one body. In this particular passage, it is telling us how he might reconcile both into God or unto God, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Years ago, at the insistence of my family, we drove from Florida over to the Raleigh, North Carolina area, and we're going to spend a day or two with my family. Sat down at the table in my dad's place, looking at the phone book. Now, this was before cell phones and internet and all that sort of thing. And said, what are you looking for? I said, we're looking for a place to worship. My dad thought that was ridiculous. Because about less than a block away was a brick building with a steeple on it, sign out front, and he says, why, there's a church right there. Never did get him to understand that there was a huge difference between the group that met in that particular location and the church. And his concept and his idea was limited to the folks in a particular building. And one time in a conversation, he even said to me, you can't tell me that just you and that little tiny group that you worship with are the only ones going to heaven. And I said, I never said that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach that only those who are part of that one body and are faithful have salvation. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, that there was something that separated two groups of people. And Jesus' death upon the cross broke down that middle wall of partition. It had been between the Jew and the Gentile. From verse 14, as we will read in a moment. But we know it was on the cross he did this. And we'll read all of these verses so that we might see the whole picture. But now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who were sometime afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What a wonderful, wonderful situation. And that the barriers that had been put in place for the temporary situation with the Jews to bring Christ into the world has now been taken out of the way. And this one body offers salvation to lost people. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, a passage that clearly tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body. Notice the singular way in which this is said, the body, one body. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. There's one body, and it's that one body in which salvation is offered to lost people. The church is great because it's the only missionary institution known to the Bible. There are a lot of people that try to be missionaries. They seem to can't wait to go and talk to people in other nations. Go and live among them. To preach whatever it is they preach. But if they're not members of the body of Christ, they're not part of any missionary institution that is known in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we see instructions given to Timothy through the pen of Paul as the Spirit directed. And it tells us about being part of that one body. Again, remember, the church is great because whether it exists here or on foreign soil, it's still the church. It is still the body purchased by the blood of Christ. It is still great because Christ is its foundation and Christ is its head. Paul wrote, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I mentioned earlier about Paul preaching elsewhere. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 22 is where he wrote to those brethren, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." He was writing this to the Romans. There's often much said in this world today about institutions of charity. People are considered great because they give away a lot of money. I once read an article just recently about how much many of the nation's billionaires had given away. Topping that list were people like Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, and how much they have done to help others. But do you know that the church is the only institution of charity known to the Bible? Oftentimes we worry about how we're going to help other people. But look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 and see who it is that was helped in these situations. We'll also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 here in a few minutes. But in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And we know what came out of that, how that seven men were chosen and they had to have certain characteristics, but these were people taking care of people in the church. They weren't going out and finding folks who were destitute that had no interest in their soul. These were disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we know what this is about, and it's talking about charity for those who needed it, that were members of the body of Christ, because of the great dearth that had been prophesied that was going on in Jerusalem. And there's nothing wrong with charity when it's needed. Now concerning the collection for the saints, "As I have given order to the churches in Galatia, so even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." The church at Jerusalem needed the support of those brethren elsewhere. I say that it probably did a lot to heal the hurt that was between the Jews and the Gentiles, because these Gentile brethren were gathering these things and having them ready. And upon the first day of the week, they gathered them together, laid them in store. When Paul came, the gatherings were made and it was ready to go. And the church is also great because it's the only organization in which a man can glorify God. I heard of a man one time that felt like he could be closer to God when he was out in the field with his cows than he could at church. But if you stop and think about it, who is it that can glorify God? It's not the world. It's Christians. In Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 21, a rather short passage. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We should all want to glorify God. And there's a number of ways to do it. But it all has to be in accordance to his word and his will. And finally, the church is great because the church is the only institution that will last longer than time. There are a number of institutions that have existed for a number of years, some of them older than this country. And some people find a great deal of pride in being associated with those particular things. But they don't realize the greatness of the church. They don't see the need and the desire to be part of the church, part of the institution that will last longer than time. When Jesus was preparing his disciples, he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We know specifically it's talking about his death, him going into the Hadean realm. It did not stop him from doing what he came to do. In fact, it began the church. His dying, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, to take that sacrifice, to be approved of the Father. And then the Spirit was sent as promised. And then began this institution that will last throughout time as we know it, and will exist together with God for eternity. We know this because in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, we see that those who want to be part of the kingdom, those who are willing to do the things that God would have them do, so that their souls might be saved, they can have entrance into the everlasting kingdom. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Looking out upon this limited group tonight, I see that all that are gathered here tonight are members of the body of Christ. I wish I could say that all who were members of the body of Christ were gathered here tonight. That's a different thing. But as we are here and as we have obeyed the gospel, we know the gospel plan of salvation. Hear Romans 10:17, believe Hebrews 11:6, repent Acts 17:30, confess Matthew 16:15 and 16, and be baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38, several other passages. But we also need to be reminded of the fact that as part of the greatest institution that has ever been or ever will be, we are required to remain faithful unto death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul was directed to write these words, which applied to him. He was now ready to be offered, and the time of his departure was at hand. But in verse 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He also points out that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to him at that day, and not to him only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Those who love the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are going to be those who realize and understand the greatness of the church. Tonight, if you're here and for whatever reason have allowed sin to enter into your life, know that God has provided the means whereby you can be reunited with Him. We find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." We're all going to make an answer to God. I don't want to be one of those who has forgotten the greatness of the church, the price of the church, all of the things we talked about this evening. And we will answer that question, what will you do with Jesus? Maybe the question will be, what will He do with us? And that's what our invitation song leads us to understand this evening. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.